page turning, fingers warmed up for tonight. We've got a lot of different places we're going to look at, verses in the Bible. We're going to start in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. And so Hebrews chapter number 12. I'll give you just a minute to find your place there. There's a college student I seen today, and they asked me a question. They said, I've got a theological question for you. You never know what people are going to ask. And he said, does God have a sense of humor in the Bible? And we talked about it a little bit. And I asked him, I said, you know how Moses makes coffee, don't you? And he brews it. So we're in the book of Hebrews tonight. I gave away my punchline. I'm about as bad as Don Green. That's Brother John Green's dad, and he's a great preacher. And I've heard him preach a few times, and he's well up in his 90s now and just retired. And he opened up with a joke, and he's the driest. It's funny because he's not funny. And I've heard him preach a couple of times, but I guess he always does that. And I've read where George Whitefield told a joke to get started. I don't do that all the time, but I guess it's all right every once in a while. But I told the young man that asked me that, I said, Proverbs says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And so a merry heart, you have to have a sense of humor, so to speak, to have a merry heart. And we want to have a smile, and we want to have a laugh, and those are good things. So we're going to start tonight in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're studying the church covenant, which is on the wall and has been and is in many, many churches. We are in the second paragraph, and we started last week this little section we're looking at, and I'm just going to read a little bit. In the second paragraph, it says, "We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church." Now, the "we engage" ties right into the "to strive for the advancement of this church." And we talked a little bit about what that means. What does that mean, to strive for the advancement of this church? And it gives three things. To strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. And so in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. That is how we are to strive together for the advancement of this church. So last week, we preached on the subject of knowledge and what that means. We're not anti-knowledge. We are very pro-education. We are very pro-learning. Learning is good. Education is good. Science is good. What we are against is false information. And what we are against is misinformation and indoctrination. And there is a lot of that going on in our schools. They will present one side and exclude the other side. So when you go to mainly public school, we think about, you'll hear all about education. The only way you'll hear about creation is be thrown off on. And evolution is set forth as the gospel truth, but it's not. And that's one example. There are many examples. So we are to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge. We have the answer the world needs. Whatever the question is the world has, we have the answer. We have the right answer. And so we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we looked at knowledge. We're just going to jump right in this week. We're going to look at the other two things that are mentioned there, and that is holiness and comfort. And that's why I said that last song went right along with the lesson tonight, the song they were singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. So we got a blessing out of that. But we're going to look at holiness, and we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14. Just some things about holiness as we study it in the Bible. And this has helped me, because I don't study this way. I study a passage of Scripture at a time. But what I've been having to do is go here and go there, and that's another way to study the Bible. That's a good way to study the Bible as well. So we're going different places and seeing what the Bible has to say about holiness. But it is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so holiness is a necessity. It's not a suggestion. The Bible says there that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. No woman shall see the Lord. And so we're going to look at holiness tonight. Holiness is very important. Holiness is a divine attribute. And what we mean by that, it is it is the very nature of God to be holy. That's what I'm trying to say. It is an attribute of the Lord. If you remember in Hebrews chapter number 6, Isaiah, he saw the Lord. The Bible said in verse number 1 that Isaiah had a vision. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And in verse number 2, the Bible says that Isaiah saw the seraphims. And the seraphims, they would fly around the throne. And as they went around the throne, verse number 3 said that they cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so the Lord is holy. Holiness, without holiness, nobody can see the Lord. We've got to have holiness on our part, or we'll not be able to go to heaven. God is holy. Heaven is a holy place. The angels are holy. And everything in heaven is holy. And if we do not have holiness, we would not be able to go to heaven when we die. And so holiness is an attribute of the Lord. But what does it mean? The dictionary says holy. Let me give you a definition right here. Applied to the supreme being. This is from Webster's Dictionary. So applied to the Lord, holy signifies perfectly pure. So holy is to be perfectly pure, immaculate, and complete in moral character. So when we're talking about holiness as it relates to the Lord, it means to be perfectly pure, to be immaculate, which means to be without sin, and complete in moral character. Now, when we study holiness, here's what I've, and this went along with what I taught last night at Collegians as well. I was already studying about holiness, but studying holiness in the Bible will reveal to you that you're not as holy as you ought to be. That's what I've learned. That's what I've taken away from it. I've got some work to do, and most everybody else does as well. I don't think anybody would stand up and say, no, I'm there, I've arrived, I'm holy. If you did, you'd think, no, you're not, you're prideful. But holiness is something that is very, very important. Now, we are not holy like the Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. He is perfectly pure, immaculate. He is perfect in His moral character. He is absolutely holy. Man, on the other hand, and Webster's Dictionary went on, gave a real good definition. It said, and man is more or less holy. So what's that mean, more or less holy? He is more or less holy as his heart is more or less sanctified or purified from evil dispositions. We call a man holy when his heart is conformed in some degree to the image of God, and his life is regulated by the divine precepts. So we are more or less holy the more we're like the Lord. The more we are like in our actions, in our thoughts, in our speech, in our conduct, the more we are like the Lord Jesus Christ, the more holy we are. The less we are like the Lord Jesus, the less holy we are. So that's what he's saying in that definition. Now, holiness, as we study it and find it in the Bible, we can talk about it in two ways. There is, number one, there's positional holiness, and number two, there's practical holiness. And I'm going to say something about both of those tonight. Positional holiness, look in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter number 4. And so, Ephesians chapter number 4, positional holiness. When we are saved by the grace of God, we are made holy by the Lord. If He did not make us holy, we could not go to heaven when we die. So He has to create holiness in us. And it comes from Him, not from us. We're saved by the grace of God. And boy, I tell you, when you get saved, you get a lot of things. You may not even realize it at the time, but the Lord does a lot of things for us. He puts righteousness on our account. He justifies us. To be justified is a legal term. It means that, yes, you may have been guilty, but the judge has wiped your slate clean just as if you'd never sinned before. And so the Lord puts righteousness on our account, because we have none on our own account. He justifies us just as if we'd never sinned before. And He puts holiness in us. He makes us holy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 24. The Bible said, "And that ye put on the new man," talking about being saved, "which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." What happens when you get saved, when you become a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ? Righteousness is put on your account. Holiness is put upon our account. And so the Bible said, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So when you're saved, you're made holy by the Lord, positionally speaking. And so when you die, that's the only way you can go to heaven. You got to have your sins forgiven. You got to be holy to enter into heaven. Second of all, we are predestinated to be like Him. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29. And like I said, I've got a lot of things I'm going to get you to look at tonight. And so I'm not going to try not to spend a whole lot of time just on one thing. But Romans chapter 8, verse number 29. A lot of people, they get to talking about election, predestination. They get off track as to what it really means. When God, and I don't even want to get off track tonight, but predestination, what does that mean? All who the Lord saves, and all who the Lord knew before the foundation of the world, He is omniscient, which means that He knows everything. He knew who's going to be saved and who wouldn't be saved. But predestination just simply means this, that God predestined that every person that would be saved would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what predestination means. Everybody that's saved. Romans chapter 8, verse number 29. The Bible said over there, "For whom He did foreknow," God knew, "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is holy. He's perfect. He is without sin. All who are saved, all who have been saved, and all who will be saved, God predestined to be like the Lord Jesus. If God didn't do that, you couldn't go to heaven. You can't go to heaven with sin. You've got to be like the Lord Jesus. We've got to have our sins forgiven. We've got to have holiness. We've got to be like Jesus. If we're not those things, we're not going to be able to go into heaven, because heaven is a holy place. So we are predestinated to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, we are called to holiness. Now I'm going to read this verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 7. "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And so God has called us to holiness. He has predestinated us unto holiness. He has created us in holiness. All of these positionally we're talking about. What is our position as a child of God? Well, we're saved. There's a lot of things we could say. We're saved, we're justified, we're made holy. You see, God does a lot of things for us when we get saved. We may not realize all of those things, but holiness is a big part of it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Now, think about this. When you get saved, 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and I'm going to read a couple of verses over there, verse 16 and 17. When we get saved, something else happens. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so holiness, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, comes inside and indwells inside of each and every one of us. If He's going to dwell in us, there's got to be a holy place in us. Our flesh is not saved, but God saves our spirit. God saves our soul, and that's where the Spirit of God indwells. And so 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, verse number 16, the Bible said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So, positionally speaking, in Christ, we receive a lot of things when we get saved. We receive the Holy Spirit. We receive holiness, righteousness, justification. On and on we could go. God does a lot of things for us. And if God did not do those things for us, we couldn't go to heaven when we die. So, positionally, legally before the Lord, God does these things and puts righteousness on our account. So that's positionally speaking. Now, practically speaking is the context of this covenant. We don't strive to be justified. We don't strive to have holiness or righteousness put on our account. God's already done these things when we get saved. But when it talks about we are going to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge and holiness, this holiness is to our walk. Has to do with our walk before the world. The world is looking at all of us. And so we are to walk in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. What is a way pleasing unto the Lord? That's to walk in holiness. So there ought to be holiness in our life, practically speaking. Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 11. I'm going to start right there in Romans chapter 6. And really, we could spend a lot of time in Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter number 8 on this subject of in our bodies or in our walk, how holiness relates to that. But we are to be holy in our bodies, in our walk. Romans chapter 6. Verse number 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." Verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now look over in verse number 19. Paul said, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what is the Bible teaching there in Romans chapter number 6? It is saying because we've been made alive in Christ, we are to yield our members, talking about our body, unto God and unto righteousness. Once upon a time, we yielded to unrighteousness. We pleased the flesh. We done sinful things. But Romans chapter number 6 is saying that because we have received Christ as our Savior, we have been set free from sin. We can now yield unto righteousness. And so don't go around saying, well, we don't have no choice. We're in this sinful body and we can't help it. Well, as I read and study the Bible, we can help it. It just depends on which lust or which thing you're going to yield to, you're going to give yourself to. We're going to give ourselves either unto righteousness or we're going to yield our members unto unrighteousness. But the case is made in Romans chapter number 6. Since you're saved, you ought to yield yourself unto righteousness and holiness. Now, I know you've probably all heard the illustration. The Indian chief got saved. And the missionary come by a little bit later and he asked him, he said, and I've heard this 5 or 6 different ways, but it gets the point across. But the missionary comes, talks to the Indian, he says, how are you finding it since you got saved? And he explained it like this. He said, since I got saved, he said, there's two dogs fighting on the inside. One's a white dog, one's a black dog, and one wants to do good and one wants to do bad. And the missionary says, well, which one's winning? And he said, the one I feed the most. I think we probably all heard that in one way or another. But really, there's a whole lot of truth in that. Which one's winning? The one you feed the most. Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter number 8. Who are we yielding to? Which side are we giving in? Are we serving the Lord? Are we serving the flesh? We are to be holy in our bodies. Romans chapter number 12. We are to be holy in our service. Our service to the Lord. We quote Romans chapter 12 a lot. Maybe not more than any other scripture, but I feel like down through the years I've come back to this many, many times. And Paul said in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Beseech means he's begging, beseeching, earnestly pleading to the brethren. What does he want? By the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what's the Lord ask out of us? Present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. Many, many years ago, I read an illustration, Charles Finney. And he was a great evangelist in this country in the late 1800s. And Charles Finney, he wrote and he preached a lot on holiness and walking a sanctified walk and a consecrated walk and a dedicated walk to the Lord. And I remember reading a message one time that he preached on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and how he made the case that this is just your reasonable service. And he put it forth like this. He said, God paid a debt for you that you'd have never been able to pay if you'd have lived 1 million years. And if you'd have lived 1 million years, you wouldn't have got out of debt. You would just get further into debt. And he's talking about our sin debt. You and I would never be able to pay our sin debt. But Jesus died upon the cross and shed his blood to pay our sin debt, and he paid it free and clear. Now he said that person, that their debt had been paid, they might could just walk away, but he said the reasonable thing to do would be to come back and say, I can never pay you back, but I can give you the rest of my life. Because you paid a debt for me I'd have never been able to pay for myself. And so God expects a holy service out of us. Holiness in our walk, in our bodies. Holiness in our service. Number three, holiness in our manner of life. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15 says, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. When you find the word conversation in the New Testament, it's not just talking on the phone. When we think about conversation, we think about talking with somebody, talking on a phone. But the New Testament word conversation, it takes in every area of our life, our walk, our talk, our actions, words, everything. In all manner of conversation is what the Bible, in every area of our life, we are to be holy. So that's a high standard, is it not? The Bible doesn't say just do the best you can. The Bible says to be holy like God is holy. I'm telling you, that's a high standard to walk by, to live by, but that's God's standard. I taught on this a little bit last night, and I was talking about Israel in the Old Testament. Number one requirement God had out of the children of Israel was to be holy. And the reason that God required for them to be holy, and I mean they lived different, worshiped different, walked different, ate different, dressed different. They were different in every way than all the heathens that they were surrounded by. And the thing that made them different and separated them was holiness. Holiness unto the Lord. And the reason God wanted them to be holy was, the Bible said in Isaiah chapter number 43, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And so to all the heathen nations round about, when they came in contact with the children of Israel, they had never come in contact with a people like that, that walked by the rule of holiness. What a powerful testimony, what a powerful witness that was. That was God's reason in their holiness. Now, you find the same thing in the New Testament. God saved us. God calls us to be holy. And the reason we're to be holy is that we are to be witnesses. We're to be witnesses to this lost world all round about us. And I gave 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I know you're familiar with that. I'm just going to read it. The Bible said, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God has called us to be a witness. We're to be light unto all the darkness all round about us. Holiness is still a requirement in order to be a witness. A witness that is not holy, what kind of witness is that? That's a false witness. When the world looks at us and they cross their arms and they shake their head and they say, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. That's a bad witness. We ought to live it. It ought to be seen in our lives. Not holier than thou. Not looking down our nose at others because we think they're not as good as we are. But holiness in walk. Holiness in life. There ought to be a difference. So holiness is important. That's going to advance the church. Number three, there's comfort. Knowledge, holiness, and comfort. We'll say just a little bit about that. Now, last time we started out in Acts chapter number 9. So let's go back over there. Because when we preached on knowledge, we started in Acts chapter number 9. And we're reading over there about the... early church, they have been persecuted terribly. You read in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter number 8. Saul has just gotten saved, and the Lord named him Paul. And that's what's just happened in Acts chapter number 9. Now, when we're talking about strive for the advancement of this church in comfort, we're not talking about what probably the first thing you think about when you think about comfort. I think about, I saw a commercial for MyPillow.com, and I'm telling you, this fella, he made this pillow, and if you would get one of these pillows, you'd have the best night of sleep you've ever had in your life. I wonder if he'll send me any, you know, kickback for saying that. But you know, there's all kinds of claims. This is the most comfortable mattress. This is the most comfortable riding car. This is the most comfortable couch. This and on and on and on we could go. That is not the type, or what, padded pews are comfort. They're a whole lot better than wooden pews. But that is not the type of comfort that this is talking about. Comfort in the Bible, Acts chapter number 9, verse number 30. And like I said, the church has just went through a terrible time of persecution. But the Bible said in Acts 9 and 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. That's Paul, who had just recently gotten saved. The Bible said in verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now, this is the comfort that we're talking about. There's a few things in verse number 31. Now, keeping in mind the church has been being persecuted. But the Bible said, then had the churches rest. That word rest there, it means peace. It means quietness. They had been going through a time of a lot of turmoil, a lot of fear, I'm sure panic, uncertainty, all of these things. But evidently, after Paul got saved, there's a period of quietness, rest, peace. We see that first of all. Then the Bible says that they were edified. That word edified there, it means this. It means to be a house builder. So you think about a time of persecution, I think there's been some tearing down. But God allows a time of rest and there's a building up. And comfort along the same lines will build us up, not tear us down. And so there's peace, and they were edified, and then it says that they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Now, the word comfort there, it means solace. It means an exhortation, which means an exhortation, advice intended to encourage. And so after a time of persecution and after all that they had been through, they needed a time of advice and exhortation to encourage them, to build them up, to help them. The Bible Companion, I found a definition for comfort in there, and it said that comfort meant this: to strengthen, to aid, to relieve distress, to console. That type of comfort. And so, who needs comfort? How do we comfort those that need comforting? I want to say just a little bit about that. I'm going to give you five things about who needs comfort and how do we comfort those that need to be comforted. We find the answer in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Let me just read it, just for sake of time. And we'll turn some other places in just a moment. But Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says this: comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. And so the Bible says over there, comfort ye my people, saith your God. How would Israel be comforted during this time? There's been warfare. There's been turmoil. There's been all kinds of problems. The Bible said, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And so how do we comfort those that are afflicted? You can speak comfortably to somebody. You know, you can speak to somebody and tear them down, or you can speak to somebody and lift them up. And so part of comfort in the church, there are always cases of people that have been afflicted, that of people that are going through problems. Do they need us to come along like Job's three friends who really weren't very good friends? You ever read over there about Job's three friends? I mean, he's lost everything. He's got boils all over him. And they came to visit him and sat down and just stared at him for 2 or 3 days. Didn't say nothing. I always think to myself, my, what a blessing that would be. And then when they did say something to him, they just took turns. And basically it boils down to this. They said, Job, you've got sin in your life. If you didn't have sin in your life, God wouldn't have let this happen. And so they come and they just take turns. I mean, they're giving Job their opinion, and he didn't ask for it. And he answers back sometimes, and they give it to him again, and he answers back. And I'm telling you, poor old Job, I feel about as bad for him going through that as I do everything that he lost. But you know, they could have just come along and said, hey, Job, brother, I am really sorry about you losing your children. Job, I heard about you losing all your riches, all your camel, all your sheep, everything. That great storm that come through, boy, I hated to hear about that. Job, I heard you and your wife's having a little trouble. You know, she told him, why don't you just curse God and die? To me, that's a little trouble. Why didn't they come along and speak comfortably to him? He didn't need to be run down. He couldn't get down any further than he was. It's a great blessing sometimes just to come along and help somebody through speaking kind words, speaking comfortably to them. That is what people need many times when they are afflicted. You need to be lifted up, not tore down. And so that's one way we can comfort one another in the church. Number two, who else needs to be comforted? Those that are sorrowful, those that are remorseful, those that are repentant over their sins. I'm going to read this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 7. The Bible said over there, so that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, what it's talking about over there, it's talking about that man in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 that was in sin, and he was living openly. It's just a terrible situation. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, the church needed to do something about that and not rejoice. So here's this guy. He's living with his mother-in-law. It's some sordid thing like that. And they said even the Gentiles know that's wrong. But evidently that man in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 repented of his sin, got right with God, and come to be restored to the church. And Paul had to write to him again. And when he wrote to him again, he said, contrariwise, where you dealt harshly with him at one time because of the sin that he was involved in, now he has repented and come back. So contrariwise, ye ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Here's somebody that has come to the church. They're trying to get right with God. They've repented of their sin. They're sorry about it. And Paul said, church, now what you need to do, you need to forgive them. And you need to comfort them. If you don't do that, they're going to be overcome with sorrow. What does that mean? Somebody like that, what's it going to do to them? Are they going to be so overwhelmed with sorrow? There's no telling. So when somebody gets right with God, how are we to respond to that? We say, praise the Lord. That's good. We forgive them. And we speak comfortably to them. You know, that still does happen, that people want to do right every once in a while. And they want to get their life straightened out. And they might come before the church even and say, church, you know, I'm sorry. Pray for me. I'm trying to. Now, are we to hold people's sin over their head like a guillotine? Are we to say, well, they said they want to do better, but I don't know if they will or not. They probably won't. No, here's what the Bible said. Forgive them and comfort them. And you know, it's okay to say to somebody, don't worry about it. If God has forgiven you, I forgive you. I think I told you a few weeks ago about somebody that came to me and said, I'm sorry for what I said and how I acted. And you know, I told him, I said, don't ever think about it again. I've forgotten it. Don't worry about it. Forgive them. Comfort them. It's all right. Those who are sorrowful and remorseful over their sin, they need to be comforted. Number three, those who are weak. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. The Bible said, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. What does it mean, comfort the feeble-minded? Feeble means to be weak. Some are weak in the faith. Some are weak in hope. Some are weak. Some people, they don't do well with, don't worry about it, everything will be all right. They need to be comforted. That just won't satisfy them. That won't suit them. Feeble mind. Comfort the feeble-minded. Some people will worry about things they ought not to be worrying about. And I don't want to be mean, or I'm not throwing any sticks tonight, but that's being feeble-minded. God has proved himself to us so many times. It's sinful to worry and worry and worry, and we're weak in faith when we're worrying. Comfort the feeble-minded. Help them through those times. I had somebody a while back, they called me, they were worried terribly about something they had heard other people talking about. It was one of these, it was the eclipse. It was when the eclipse happened. And they was worried about that, and they had heard people talking about it being the end of the world and all like that. And, you know, I didn't throw off on them. I said, well, there's been a lot of eclipses, and it's not been the end of the world yet. And if it is and you're saved, you don't have anything to worry about anyway. And, you know, I just talked to them a little bit. And it seemed to make them, in that respect, at that time, they were feeble-minded. I wasn't harsh. I didn't say, that's foolish. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. You shouldn't be doing this and this. I just tried to be a blessing. Tried to be a help. Comfort the feeble-minded, those that are weak. Number four, those who are troubled. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to start reading in verse number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 5. And while we're finding our place, you know, there's been times in my life that I've been feeble-minded. I'm not throwing off on anybody. I've had, my faith has been weak. I've been worried about something that didn't amount to anything. And what I'm talking about tonight can affect anybody. Because we all go through different things in our life, times in our life. And there might be some time where we're very weak and we need somebody to come along and strengthen us. But number four, those who are troubled need to be comforted. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse number 5. The Bible said, for when we were come into Macedonia. Now Paul's writing here. And he's writing about his travels. And he said, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Let me tell you, he was physically worn out. Physically worn out. He's been traveling. He's been preaching. Look what else. But we were troubled on every side. He's physically worn out. He's got all kinds of troubles. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Sometimes God who comforts all might use somebody to comfort you. That's what he's talking about. He's writing to them and he said, boy, I tell you, we had a lot of trouble. We were wore out. We had fightings without, fears within. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. I just like that. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. And what Paul is saying there, they came into Macedonia, they were tired, they were worn out, they had all kinds of troubles, but Titus came. Man, that was a blessing. But not just the coming of Titus, but the message that Titus had. Because if you read and study on down, chapter 8, chapter number 9, Titus had a message to Paul that the church at Corinth wanted to be a great blessing to Paul. And they had written, or they had sent word by Titus. They wanted to help him. They wanted to comfort him. So Titus came. Titus had a great message from the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth wanted to be a blessing to the apostle Paul. And Paul, in all of his trouble, he said, you know, that was a great blessing to me. God will use a messenger sometime. God will send reinforcements in sometimes just to be a blessing. I got a letter in the mail a while back. I didn't share it with the church. It was a personal letter. I don't even know if I told Kim about it. But I got a letter, and it was from a individual that had visited here and had visited with somebody that had brought them. It was a college student. And that father wrote me a letter. It's one of the nicest letters I've ever got. And he said, I just want you to know what a blessing you've been to my son, and enjoyed the service, and I was glad to get to meet you. And it just went on down, and it just blessed my heart. It comforted me. You know, a lot of times the Lord will send you something when you need it the most, just to be a comfort. I didn't ask for that, but what a blessing. What a blessing that was. And so those who are troubled, Titus came with encouraging news. And last of all tonight, and we'll close with this, we are to comfort one another. And I know you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 18, 13 through 17 is talking about the rapture. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And he goes on down and he talks about the Lord's going to come with the sound of the trump, in a moment and a twinkling, you know, we're going home to be with him. But verse number 18, it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, sooner or later, we are all going to need comfort. Sooner or later, we're going to be the one that's troubled. We're going to be the one that's afflicted. We're going to be the one that's sorrowful, that's remorseful. We're going to be the one that's weak. We're going to be the one that's lost someone very near and dear unto us. And the Bible says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's comforting right there. So we're all going to need it. So as we strive for the advancement of this church, knowledge, holiness, comfort. Comfort does this. Comfort edifies. It builds up. We need to edify the church. We need to build one another up. And so I gave you five things there about who needs comfort, how do we go about comforting one another. And so that, if you'll notice there in the church covenant, there's a semicolon. And then it goes on to something else. To promote its prosperity and spirituality. That's what we'll look at, not next week, because Lord willing we'll be in revival, but we'll pick up with that and keep going through these things that we're studying about. There's a lot of good things in the church covenant maybe we've never even thought about before. But I'm glad somebody did and wrote it down. So I appreciate your good.